Well, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, but I'd like to begin by reading what we have sung, Psalm 34, because what Peter does is he basically applies the message of this psalm to us today. So please give your attention, Psalm 34, beginning in verse 1. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And now give your attention to our passage in 1 Peter. Let me read beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you, your Spirit would now accompany the reading and the preaching of your word. Give us hearts that are open to be changed, eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might receive your word and that your Spirit might apply it to our hearts, that we would be changed and grow as disciples of Jesus Christ even more this morning. In his precious name we pray. Amen. What we're going to talk about today is ethics. Ethics is really the field of philosophy that determines the rule that we use when we make moral decisions. But ethics is not something for ivory tower academics or philosophers or theologians. Ethics is a very practical field of thought that affects us today. And actually, you may not even know that ethics was a field of study in philosophy, and yet still you have to apply it every day of your lives. The question that we need to ask here is, what principle influences your moral or ethical decisions in this life? What principle convinces you to do what you do, in all the decisions you make today and on the Lord's Day and throughout the week in work or school or at home or in play. The question here at hand is, how are we going to live? What will we choose to do? And what truths will guide our decisions? It's very easy to live a moral life. It's very easy to obey the Lord when the consequences are low. If you have an opportunity to do something right and righteous, and you're not going to have any consequences, it's not going to affect you negatively in any way, that's an easy decision. But what happens when you're forced to make a decision? Maybe your boss is requiring you to lie, and you either have to lie obeying him or tell the truth and very likely lose your job or be demoted or something like that. And say there's a company and you own a business and some other company is trying to do a hostile takeover or drive you out of business, and they're using treacherous means to do that. Do you fight back as a Christian? Very often, sometimes we're just stuck and we're going to get hurt and persecuted and we're going to lose no matter what we do. And so what's going to convince us? What is going to drive your moral and your ethical decisions in this life? Peter has given us here, as he quoted Psalm 34, a principle for ethics. He's trying to teach us how to think so that we might truly seek Christ and his righteousness and his kingdom first in everything in our life, no matter what the cost is to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter wrote, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot and blemish." This is the truth that God calls us, that God here in the Spirit of God here in 1 Peter calls us to. We are to know that we've been ransomed, we've been redeemed, and God paid a very steep, eternal, infinite and eternal and immortal price to make us his people so that we could call him Father. And now we who are his people, we who are members of his kingdom, are to live our lives in fear of the Lord. Not fear that he's going to hurt us, but rather fear that you have for a father. Respect, faith in him, trust in him, honoring him in all that we do. And the rest of the letter that Peter has given to us through the inspiration of the Spirit develops what it means for us to conduct ourselves with fear in this life, while we wait for that inheritance, which is eternal life, that God has secured to us in the resurrection of Christ and applied to us as we come to him in faith. In verses 8 and 9 here of chapter 3, Peter summarized his ethical instructions for the church. The church was facing evil, insult, and persecution, and so they needed to know how to live. And Peter gave the church simple instructions not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, because they were called for this purpose of holiness, living a life in the fear of the Lord. As the Lord says, "You be holy as I am holy." And then in verses 10 through 12, Peter supports his ethical teaching by referring to the ethical teaching of the Old Testament. He quoted Psalm 34, the middle of that psalm, to show that the ethical principle in the Old Testament still applies to us in the New Testament. The ethical motivation, that argument, that truth that is to win our obedience and was to win the obedience of our fathers in the Old Testament, still applies to us in the New Testament. And I summarize that principle very briefly. God is for the righteous, and God is against the wicked. That's a truth that needs to be written on our heart, that needs to correct whatever the lies and the influence that our sinful flesh has on us when we want to turn from what would glorify the Lord and seek ways of living and acting and interacting with others that would simply be evil or reviling or would be in sin. Well, what we're going to do this morning, in according to our outline, is follow, look at two parts here. We're going to look at the ethics lesson that we get from the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at the ethical lessons from Peter. The ethics lesson from the Old Testament, and then the ethical lessons from Peter. You see, what Peter did here, as he closed verse 9 by saying, "Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, and saying, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." What he did after that is he appealed to the Psalms in order to make his point, as if he were answering the question that we would ask, "Are you coming up with something new here? It doesn't make sense to just take the persecution, take the evil acts and things that people do to us. Are you bringing up something new?" And he's saying, "No. I want to appeal to the Old Testament. And I want you to know that this is no new principle." And what we find here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, is evidence of the authority of the Psalter to the New Testament believer. Quite frankly, it's evidence of the authority of the Old Testament to the New Testament believer. Christ, Peter, and all the other apostles, they do not communicate anything new in the New Testament other than the newness that the type and shadow has been replaced with the reality of Jesus Christ. That is the newness of the New Testament. The covenant of grace is consummated. But the instructions for life that Peter and Christ and the other apostles give are really nothing new. They're simply a recapitulation or a repetition of the principles for life that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. You see, these principles are timeless. And Psalm 34 teaches us an important lesson about ethics that we need to learn, that our fathers needed to learn, and we need to learn even as New Testament believers. And so we're going to look at Psalm 34 briefly to understand this principle and what Psalm 34 teaches us about how we are to live. We need to begin by noticing this is a Psalm of David, and think about David's context here. The Psalm expresses praise to the Lord for delivering David from Abimelech of the Philistines. Now, Abimelech, if you look in the passage in 1 Samuel 21, God actually delivered David from Achish. But Abimelech, I think, is what we understand is a title, like a name, king or emperor. Melech actually is the Hebrew word for king. The psalm was written in the context of David reflecting upon how God delivered him from King Achish, or Abimelech, who was the king of the Philistines. What happened is, before David was king, but after he was anointed, remember, Saul got really ticked off at him and really jealous at him. He started throwing spears at him. He started sending his army to chase him down and kill David. And so David had to flee for his life. And as he was fleeing for his life, at one point he went to Gath in the land of the Philistines. And he thought, okay, and it didn't make sense, you know, David and Saul fought the Philistines constantly, so it doesn't quite make sense that David would go to Gath, but he does nonetheless. And whenever he arrives, King Achish says, okay, so here's King David. He's a member of the rulers and the army. He's a general of the army of Israel. And in a sense, it seems like he's about ready to receive him. But his counselors say, well, wait a minute. Don't you remember the song that they used to sing about David and Saul, that Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000s. And then at that point, Achish realized, wow, he had the champion of Israel in his hands. And when David understood that Achish was not going to treat him well, he began to properly be afraid for his life. And as David was basically by himself, and even if he had men with him, they couldn't defend themselves as that small band of 70 or so people. They couldn't defend themselves from the armies of the Philistines, especially since he had delivered himself into their hands. And so all he could think to do was pretend that he was mad. And he started like scratching walls and drooling like someone who was mentally insane. And the Lord graciously delivered David from a real certain peril at the hand of Achish. And you see, this psalm reflects David's response to God's blessing and care and deliverance. This psalm, David confesses that God delivered him because he feared the Lord, because God blesses those who fear him and who love them. And David calls us all in this psalm, as we read it and as we sang part of it, he calls us all to praise the Lord with him because God does indeed protect and bless and deliver and redeem his people. He even says in verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." This psalm, it's a psalm that comes from David. And it's a psalm that as we sing it, it calls everyone, but it calls all of us to take advantage of God's grace, to come taste him, experience his goodness. In Psalm 34, when we look at the structure of it, it revolves around these verses in 11 through 14, which Peter quoted. The material, though, which surrounds those verses has a point. It emphasizes the people whom God blesses. Over and over again, it's just like one line after another that talks about who God blesses and how he blesses them. Verse 15 is, we might take as a summary of the people God blesses. If you look there with me, David wrote, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear toward their cry." So David said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." In other words, he's inviting us to come and be blessed by the Lord. And now we know that God blesses the righteous. They should have no fear in this life. The Lord gives the righteous happy days here on earth and eternal life in heaven. And so as he calls us, in a sense, to come and taste the Lord's blessing, what he's doing is he's inviting us to receive that and to now live as those who receive the blessing of God. And let's ask, who are the righteous? If we're going to need to be the righteous in order to be blessed by God, we must know who they are. Well, the identity of the righteous became very clear in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. And really, to understand what the Bible says, especially the Psalms, about the righteous and who the righteous are, we need to go back to Genesis 15, verse 6, because that is really the foundation of the theology of the Bible about who is righteous and the foundation of this doctrine that we call justification, wherein we are declared, we who are sinners are declared righteous. If you remember in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Moses wrote, "Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. You see, the righteous in the Bible are those people who live by faith in the Lord. Now, this faith, this belief in the Lord, it trusts the triune God to save and to provide. This faith also understands that the believer is made part of God's kingdom, and therefore this faith is not alone. This faith is evident when sinners repent and begin to live as covenant keepers. You see, God blesses the righteous, those who are justified by faith in the Lord. And you see, in the rest of the psalm, outside of verse 15 and the center verses 11 through 14, David declares over and over again that the Lord blesses those who trust in the Lord alone. He blesses those who are believers in him, who are living by faith. Consider how David describes the righteous life. God calls the humble to hear, or David here calls the humble to hear and be glad. He says, "Those who look for the Lord are radiant and will not be ashamed. He says the poor, and Christ echoes this when he speaks of the poor in spirit. The poor cry to the Lord in prayer and are saved by him. The poor, meaning those who are in need and know that without God's help, they will be left wanting. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. The man who takes refuge in God is blessed. Those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. Just like Christ will go on to teach in Matthew 6, saying, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." David wrote, "God is near to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit who trust in him." The Lord redeems his servants. Those who take refuge in him will not be condemned in their sin. What do all these people have in common? They have one thing in common. They live by faith in the Lord to provide for them, to comfort them, to protect them, and to redeem their souls unto salvation. The righteous live by faith in humble dependence upon the Lord our God to save them. Now, if we're betting and you place all your money in one horse or whatever, I don't bet, so I don't know. But if you're in the stock market and you invest all of your money in Apple, which seems to be could have been a good investment over the past couple of years, what happens if it goes down? It's just foolish. It seems in the world that when you put all of your hope in one place, that you have a very high probability of losing big. But what David says here is when you take refuge in the Lord alone, you're going to win big. The righteous, those who give up all of their own effort to save themselves, to provide for themselves, and realize their utter humility, their utter dependence upon the Lord, it is those who God blesses. The life of blessing is the life of faith in the Lord, because God blesses the righteous. Well, let's consider next, though, that the righteous fear the Lord by living according to the commands of God. You see, Peter quoted Psalm 34, because those verses, the very center of Psalm 34, those verses teach us what the fear of the Lord or faith in the Lord looks like every day in our lives. After David called us to taste and see that the Lord is good, he wrote in verse 10, he said, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." In a sense, he kind of wins us with line after line of God's blessing for those who trust in him. And he says, "Come, and I invite you to taste it, to taste God's blessing, the blessing for those who fear the Lord. And now let me teach you what that looks like in your life." Verses 12 through 14 reveal how to live the life of faith, which is blessed by the Lord. Now, it's not a comprehensive explanation of what our life looks like in every circumstance, but it's a summary. You see, many Reformed scholars have referenced Luther and Calvin, and this is a quote you probably have heard before. The Reformers said, "We are justified, declared righteous, by faith alone. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. But faith that justifies is never alone." The Apostle James taught that faith without works is dead. Our confession of faith in the chapter of saving faith teaches that true saving faith yields obedience to the commands of God, because it sees the word of God as God's, is God communicating to us. And it believes that the scriptures are the word of God and communicate God's desire and commands for how to live. And so the person who trusts in the Lord for salvation should have a life that reflects his or her faith. That's what David is saying here. And David gives two ways that a believer displays his or her faith in the Lord that through which they are declared righteous. The first is that the true believer seeks innocence in word and deed. David wrote, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. Turn away from evil and do good." If you want to see many days, if you want to be blessed by the Lord, then turn from evil and do good. We know from the very beginning of Revelation in Genesis chapter 3 that the punishment of sin is death. But the free gift of God for those who love Him and seek Him is righteousness, is life. We know that God punishes sin and He blesses righteousness. So if you take refuge in the Lord, and if you fear Him, you must listen to these commands. God forbids the sinful use of our words. And so if you live by faith, you must change the way you speak, because you've been redeemed from that, the foolish way of life that Peter described in chapter 1, verse 18. If you're living by faith, then change the way you speak. Your words must be seasoned with salt and graciousness, and only those words which build up and direct people to Christ should come from your mouth. In verse 16, David wrote that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, the one with true faith must stop sin and sinful actions and seek righteousness. You see, we're not perfect, and we're never going to be perfect. David wasn't perfect either. But true faith is evidenced and displayed by making a conscious effort to repent from sin and a conscious effort to yield to God's commands while you're trusting in Him for grace to give you ability to keep His law, for grace, that gracious work of sanctification to cause you to die to sin and live to righteousness. And the second way a believer displays faith is by seeking peace and pursuing it. Seeking peace and pursuing it. God is described as the Prince of Peace. Indeed, He is the Prince of Peace, and we know it very clearly from our salvation because He sought out peace with us. And therefore, God calls us to reflect His image in all of our lives, and therefore we must seek peace in every relationship with life. And we must pursue it. This Greek word used for pursue, it means to pursue with a committed purpose. Diligently pursue. Pursue it like you would pursue a job or pursue a woman to marry. As you would pursue winning a marathon or as you would pursue anything in this life. We must seek peace as much as we can with our brothers and sisters. And what David says is we must seek peace with our enemies as well. Christ calls us to this duty in Matthew 5, where He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Those who are believers in Christ, living by fear of the Lord, will seek peace and pursue it. Now, we need to think about our lives and very honestly ask ourselves some questions. Some people are always involved in conflict. And if you know people, and many people, you know there are those who do always seem to have some sort of conflict. Either they are creating conflicts themselves, or they like to carry on and take in their own hands someone else's conflict. But you see, this is not the behavior of sons of God. This is not the behavior of those who trust in the Lord. Rather, believers in the Lord should demonstrate their faith by obeying God's commands to seek peace in every relationship. And sometimes peace, though, is not possible. I realize that. Peter realizes that here. David realizes it. Sometimes as we seek peace with other parties in a relationship, that's not possible. Someone trying to persecute you may still hurt you even though you try to seek peace with them. Other times, you must pursue peace by letting love cover a multitude of sins against you. Sometimes, we just have to let things go and seek the Spirit of God to remove that bitterness and give us forgiveness for brothers and sisters who have sinned against us. Because sometimes there may be something bigger that we need to deal with, a bigger heart issue that needs to be addressed in the person's life. True faith leads a life characterized by peacemaking, as the Lord blesses, and the Lord blesses the peacemaker. See, Psalm 34 calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good to those who trust in Him. The psalm teaches us the ethical principle that the Lord blesses the righteous, or those who live by faith in Him, and the Lord is against those who do evil. And it leaves you with a choice. Do you want God for you, or do you want God against you? Well, let's turn to the ethical lessons we learned from Peter. The ethical lessons we learned from Peter. First, I want you to notice what Peter has done by quoting Psalm 34, 12 through 14 in our passage. He has acknowledged that he is not teaching anything new, and he applied the principle, this ethical principle from Psalm 34 to us in the New Testament. And in other words, Old Testament ethics applies to the New Testament church. Now, that doesn't mean that every single jot and tittle, every single part of the judicial law of Israel applies to us. That's a subtle error we call theonomy. But the principles of ethics that we learn in Psalm 34, that is what he's driving us and encouraging us and urging us to apply to our lives. So let's see how it's applied to Israel. And let's first consider the ethical dilemma that Peter addressed. The church to whom Peter wrote faced persecution, cruelty, reviling, and other evil at the hands of the rest of the world, at the hands of government, at the hands of employers, masters, at the hands of even husbands, as we have considered. And Peter anticipated the question that would be in the church's heart, and really it's a question that's in our hearts. How are we going to live? What should we do in response to the evil that the world does to us? Should we fight back? Or should we just sit back and get hurt and humiliated by the world? Now, we must ask if our lives are any different. The world is not necessarily peaceful. We do happen to live in a time that it's easier to be a Christian. But knowing the nature of the sin in the world, we all do face this dilemma. Kids, don't you face this dilemma when your brother or your sister hurts you? When he or she insults you or takes something from you? You have this dilemma every day, and you have to say, well, am I going to glorify the Lord, and am I going to go after them swinging and breaking their stuff and hurting them with my words? Or am I going to seek to glorify the Lord? Are we supposed to let the world trample on us, or can we fight back? How do we know what to do? Well, consider the ethical behavior that we are called to. You see, Peter gave the old answer to these questions because God hasn't changed, and neither has his covenant with us changed. The short answer to how we must live is that we must seek blessing and deliverance through faith in the Lord. We must not take our estate ourselves. We must not seek vindication ourselves. As we have recently learned, vengeance is the Lord's. In 1 Peter 3:9, Peter taught us how to apply this truth. He said, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Do not stoop to sin in order to deal with the sinful treatment from the world. And simply, he says, repent of your sin. We who are the people of God, we who've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ that is more precious than silver and gold, we must mortify the sin in our hearts, the sin of cursing and insulting others, especially those who hurt you. Just because someone insults you doesn't give you a right to insult them, as we considered last week. We cannot lower ourselves to hurt others with our words. When someone hurts you or sins against you, don't strike back with the same evil acts. Remember, the Lord loves the righteous, and he cares for those who fear him. But he's against those who try to slay others with your words. And instead of sinning and responding in sin, what he calls us to do is to seek peace and pursue it. He says, don't return evil with evil. We must do all that we can according to God's word to live peacefully with those who persecute us. We should pursue peace with everyone and do it with a committed purpose. Let me reveal another little exegetical point about that Greek word for pursue. That Greek word for pursue is the same word for persecute. And so you need to know Greek before you start trying to use it. This Greek word for pursue is the same word for persecute. So maybe we should be people who systematically seek ways to reconcile with other people, even when our enemies, even with our enemies. But remember, we cannot compromise our faithfulness to the Lord or to his truth, because God blesses and God is for the righteous. So when you prepare to meet with other people, whether in conflict or there's something else going on, don't spend your time hoarding up ammunition so you can take them down. Don't anticipate how to make them feel your pain. And don't try to humiliate them. But rather, this command to seek peace and to pursue it systematically, earnestly, requires that we think of ways to compromise and seek peace without actually compromising our faith. Think of setting aside pain so that you can build a relationship. Recognize that seeking peace will often cost you time, money, prestige, or other things. But remember that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He delivers those who live by faith. He blesses those who live by faith in him. And remember God's own example. God, who is the ultimate peacemaker, he willingly shed the blood of his own son to make peace with us. Christ, his son, willingly let love cover our sin by covering our sin with the blood he sacrificed for our salvation on the cross. That's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5. We're to seek peace and we're to pursue it. So hopefully the ethical principle is clear to you. God is for the righteous and he's against the wicked. Very often we know what is the right thing to do, but we hesitate or we ignore the truth because we desire some different end. Maybe the consequences of holiness seem tough. And so you're very willing and interested in finding some way out of the situation. You see, we often make the wrong ethical choices because we fear what the temporal or the earthly consequences may be. But we who are the people of God, we who have the word of God, we who have David pleading us and inviting us to taste and see that the Lord is good to those who are righteous, who live by faith, we must stop thinking this other way. We must start thinking and making ethical decisions with this biblical principle in mind. And this must influence our hearts and our will. God is for the righteous and against the wicked. You cannot expect blessing. You cannot expect salvation from God as long as you continue in sin. What will you gain if you choose sin and retaliation? Won't God look at you as an evildoer? Isn't that what the Bible is teaching us here? On the other hand, when you live by faith, believing that you have been redeemed to glorify the Lord with holiness, all of your days will be good and culminate ultimately in eternal blessing and riches. In conclusion, I want to make a comment about these good days. Remember, a good day according to the Bible is different than a good day according to the world. You just have to watch a few commercials on TV or advertisements in magazines to see the picture of a good day. Now, sometimes those things are enjoyable, but those are not the good days that God is promising to bless. Peter is referring to good days that are lived by finding pleasure in the Lord's care. Living knowing that God is pleased with you, that you can call God Father, that is a good day. Living with knowing that you have the Lord's favor
under any circumstances in this life are good days. Good days in the book of Acts are the apostles in jail with swollen limbs, with cuts on their back from flogging, singing psalms to the Lord because they have faced persecution for bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And good days are the eternal life lived by those who give themselves to the Lord by faith for salvation. So no matter what the consequences that you face for obeying the Lord, you can know that the good days of God's protection, the good days of his answered prayer, his deliverance, and his most beautiful salvation that he's purchased for you in Christ and applied to you by faith are yours. And so write this principle on your heart. God is for the righteous, but against the wicked. And no matter what you're called to do, in the little decisions and the big decisions that you face today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life, let this principle influence you. And remember that the righteous, they display their faith and their trust and their hope in the Lord by renouncing evil and pursuing what is good. And that good is found in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would cause us to truly believe your goodness, to taste the benefits and the blessings of the removal of our guilt and sin, the adoption and justification by grace through faith that you've given to us in Christ, the hope of eternal life. Cause us to think and to appreciate the blessing of your face shining upon us as we're united to Christ. Cause us to see that that is our ultimate blessing, that is our hope, that is the greatest pleasure and delight of our hearts. And make us more and more people who die to sin and live to righteousness. Give us courage to fear you, to seek righteousness in every relationship in life, no matter what the consequences are that we face. May we learn the hope that the martyrs of your church have had as they willingly went to the stake or the guillotine or whatever martyr's death that you had willed for them. They willingly went there, proclaiming Christ without compromise. Lord, we're not people naturally disposed to do this. We're not people who are faithful. Rather, we are people who are short-sighted. We're people still influenced by the sin in our flesh. We're people who are weak, and it's very hard for us to live by faith and not by sight. And so we pray for your Spirit's blessing upon us, that we might grow to glorify you in everything we do, and therefore in glorifying you, we might enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Psalters now, and let's respond by singing the last.